y'all are usually seated at this point, and then I would tell you where we're going to be, and I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. But since you're already standing, just remain standing. Matthew is where we are at. Matthew chapter 27, I will be reading verses 45 through 61. This is a portion of what was read last week. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 61. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me as we seek the help of our Father. Gracious Father, we do come before your throne of grace, gladly and humbly using that access which Christ himself has secured by offering up his own body and by shedding his own blood for us, your people. Father, we know that his sacrifice was perfect. You received it and raised him from the grave, for death could not hold him. Father, we thank you that he has indeed ascended and even now intercedes on our behalf. And because of his intercession, because of his blood, because of his life, death, and resurrection, you hear our prayer now, and you will grant us grace and help in our hour of need. So we, your people, dependent upon that grace, ask that you would pour it out in abundance, pour out your spirit, help us to hear, renew our minds according to your word, shape and fashion us into the image of your Son, that we corporately together here at Heritage of Grace and all of your people throughout the world, Father, might walk in holiness in a manner worthy of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so this is actually, well, it's supposed to be the second part of a two-part sermon, if you will. Last week, we were supposed to look, if you remember, last week I mentioned that we were going to look at four ways that this passage, this broader passage, alludes to the Old Testament and how those allusions and quotations to the Old Testament actually help us understand the significance or the meaning of these events. We looked at two last week, that Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer who was vindicated by God, and in him we also are vindicated. That is, his innocence is our innocence. We looked at that last week. We also looked at how Jesus is the true suffering servant who was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, who would indeed suffer as a propitiation for the sins of God's people, that it was God's will to crush him in order to make many righteous. Amen. This week, we were supposed to look at two more. We will only look at one. And this one actually is not exactly what I thought it was going to be when I initially came to it. But that's a good thing, right? If indeed I've rightly divided God's word, and I assure you I have, then this is a message that we need to hear. It's the one that the Lord has for us this morning. Next week, we will pick up that last one and consider the resurrection. It will be fitting since it is Easter Sunday. So this morning, I want to consider what the deal is with all the women. You know what I mean? Like, there's just a ton of women. A lot of them. And I'm not just talking about here at Heritage of Grace. In fact, I'm not talking about Heritage of Grace at all. I'm talking about in this passage. There's like just a ton of ladies in here. And so why? Why does Matthew have so much to say about women when in general the Gospel of Matthew has had very little to say about women, or at least specifically women following Jesus? So we're going to look at that. And I'll just reveal my hand right up front. I think that what we see here in this passage specifically in regards to, and we'll get here in a second, but the Gentile centurion and the women is really the outworking of what Jesus had said in regards to the last being first. Okay? But let's see it in the text itself. The reality is women bracket this entire thing. I pointed it out, by the way, when we were in chapter 26, weeks and weeks and weeks, maybe months ago. And at the beginning of this whole section, this passion narrative, if you turn back to chapter 26, after the chief priest and the elders decide or commit to killing Jesus, we read the account of a woman who anoints Jesus in Bethany. And it is worth noting, even before we remember that there have only really been three what I would call commendations given. Maybe four if you want to include Peter. I'll mention that in a second. But really, really three. And they belong to, if you were to guess, what would you guess? The disciples, the chief priests and elders. Two belong to women and one belongs to a Gentile centurion, right? All the way back in chapter 8, we hear Jesus telling a Gentile centurion that he is amazed by him, by his faith. And then in chapter 15, the only other time that we will hear that anyone in all the Gospel of Matthew has great faith, it belongs to a Canaanite woman in a foreign land. I think that's significant. Now, here, once again, a woman, that is in chapter 26, is commended for her faithful act of anointing Jesus in preparation for his upcoming death and burial, right? His sacrifice. Now, again, Peter was almost also commended too, but Jesus didn't respond to Peter when he said, "Truly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He didn't say, "Great is your faith, Peter." He said, "About time. My father told you this a long time ago." Something like that. I'm paraphrasing, right? So we're here in chapter 26, or we look at chapter 26, and this is the beginning, this whole passion narrative that is unfolding. Here is a woman who is anointing him. And how do the disciples respond to that? Do you recall? They're like, "That was a great idea. I wish I would have thought of it first." No, they're like, are you kidding me? What is she doing? Get her out of here. She's wasting our resources. This is silly. But Jesus commends her. And now, we've seen it unfold, this passion narrative, and here once again at the end of it, what do we find? But a Gentile centurion and other Gentiles with him making a confession that sounds an awful lot like Peter's. Truly, this is the Son of God, followed by many women. It's interesting, right? Notice Matthew's description of these women in verse 55. There was also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And by the way, distance there does not in any way actually connote a lack of courage or a lack of willingness to be identified with Jesus, say, for instance, like Peter when he denies Jesus, but instead it's just stating the reality. The Gentile centurion and the guards with him were able to be right there. The women were not allowed to hang out right at the bottom of the cross, but were forced to be at a distance. Notice Matthew's description of these women in verse 55. They are many. Matthew makes clear that these weren't a few local women, busybodies, who had nothing better to do than to go out and check out the latest execution so they had something to talk about as they visited with their lady folk friends. These women had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. That's not a short trip. Some 85 miles direct course, which most likely they didn't take. This is a journey of several days, and the women had followed him. And not only had they followed him, but they had followed him, Matthew says, specifically to take care of him, to help take care of his needs. So, what are we to make of this? I mean, real simple, women are able to be disciples too. Women are able to be disciples too. And that may seem so obvious that it's not even worth saying. In our day and age, no one would deny that you could probably find someone. Most would not deny that a woman may be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, although many might be tempted to not treat her as one. In Judaism, though, that wasn't the case. In the context of first century Judaism, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, a rabbi would never and could never take a woman to be a disciple. For that matter, women couldn't even testify in a court of law. Why? Well, they're irrational. They don't think clearly. Careful. Okay, only the women are laughing. That's good. Brothers, be careful. I'm not trying to set you up. That was the mindset. That was the teaching. Divorce, right? In divorce, it was always the woman's fault. This is first century Judaism. This is the water in which these things are taking place. And so if we're going to understand how significant these events are, we have to at least attempt to put on first century goggles or glasses, lenses. In fact, there was a well-known prayer that went, Lord, thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile, free and not a slave, man and not a woman. This is the context of not only these events, but the readers of this gospel. This is the water that they swim in, and this is the view of women that was deeply ingrained in the way that they thought. We may swim in different water, but if we are going to fully appreciate the significance of Matthew's record of these events, we have to understand how scandalous this actually is. And it is. In fact, if you are a male disciple of Jesus whose primary concern was simply to sell Jesus or maybe even benefit yourself somehow, this is not how you tell this story. It's not. I mean, it'd be really easy just to kind of just erase that part. You know what I mean? And you don't necessarily have to put yourself at the cross, but you sure don't have to mention that there was a bunch of women folk there. I mean, I think that would even offend us. Where are the men? Where are the disciples? So, why then? Why does Matthew record this way? If you are Matthew, why include information that makes you look bad, and not just you, but to some extent, many would say, also your Savior? Listen, the very action of these women in following Jesus is the action, by the way, and the very same term, that is the following, it's the very same term that has been used to connote discipleship in the broader sense. So if you just flip back to chapter 8 quickly, we read this. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." But at the very end of this gospel, the very end of this story, it is the women who have followed, caring for Jesus's, ministering to Jesus's needs. And you know what actually makes this so much more offensive, maybe, to the male ego? It's the way this entire passion narrative unfolds. It's not just the bracketing, right? It's the way the whole thing unfolds. At the beginning, we have a woman who seems to sense the significance of what is about to take place and offers an extremely costly sacrifice to prepare Jesus to be, or to anoint him for his upcoming sacrifice. She is commended and the disciples are rebuked. The very next scene, what? Contrasted to that, sitting right next to it, juxtaposed to it, is one of his own companions going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. So just, again, watch the story unfold. A woman gives of her own possessions to bless Jesus. Judas gives up Jesus to bless himself with 30 pieces of silver. And then you have Jesus' closest companions failing him three times in the garden. His besties, three times in the garden, they fail to simply stay awake. In his moment of great suffering, as he senses and prays about the impending sacrifice that he will make on their behalf. Of course, then Jesus is betrayed. He's falsely accused, and then Peter denies him three times. Jesus is condemned and taken to Pilate. These are all the things that the men are doing. I'm not a man hater. Just bear with me. This is just the way the story goes. You have to see it. You have to see it in order to appreciate it. We have a woman who offers a sacrifice, which Jesus acknowledges as a righteous and memorable act of faith. This is followed by all the male disciples and all the male leaders of Israel, either betraying him, denying him, rejecting him, condemning him, and all that language is appropriate. Okay? Now, here is one that we might miss. Then the scene moves not from the Sanhedrin or from the Sanhedrin to the Gentile court. Pilate himself has his opportunity to do right. Right? He has that opportunity. After the scene of utter abandonment by every male in Israel, Jesus is taken to Pilate so that he might be crucified. Is there anyone who is willing to testify on behalf of Jesus in this crowd? Is there anyone who's going to speak up? the most unlikely of characters speaks into the situation. A Gentile woman, Pilate's own wife, says, "I have suffered much in a dream because of this man today. I have nothing to do with this righteous man." Isn't this the exact opposite of the verdict that Pilate actually renders? It's interesting that it's included. Where are the disciples? Where is Peter? I mean, surely by now he's repented and he's trying to fight through the crowd to say, no, don't crucify him. If he did, Matthew doesn't record it. We have no reason to believe he did. There's only one voice at the trial that testifies to the truth, and that voice belongs to a Gentile woman. And it gets better. The absence of the disciples and the mocking of the Israel leaders, it stands in stark contrast with the many women who were there. It's juxtaposed. It stands in stark contrast. And notice that at least two of these women were also at the grave when Jesus is buried. There they are. Matthew says so. And who's there first thing in the morning when the tomb is empty? The same women. Now again, to appreciate this, you have to try to put yourself in first century Judaism. You just have to. God chooses two women. And listen, you also have to appreciate that. This is not just Matthew recording the events and he's just recording what happened. Matthew is recording the events to be sure, but he is recording the events that God ordained and unfolded in the way that God has inspired him to record them. You have both God working in history to make sure that it is these women who bear witness at the cross to the burial and his resurrection first, and then Matthew actually records it. And notice, we didn't read this, but I think everyone's familiar with it. If not, you could skim ahead. That they don't just see that the tomb is empty, do they? God sends a messenger to them to tell them and explain. And that would have been good. That would have been really good. And the messenger could have said, "Now go, tell the disciples, because Jesus is going to appear to them." That is the disciples. Jesus appears to the women first. They're the first ones to see Jesus. You know what, folks? They're the first evangelists. They go and carry the gospel message to the disciples, apostles, who are in hiding, we can assume. It does actually get a little bit better if I can just take one small step forward. It's here. It's just, you look down at the text. I'll talk. You look down at the text. What do they do when they see Jesus? They clasp his feet and they worship. I mean, and so, like, you can understand that response. And we say, yeah, absolutely. I mean, who wouldn't? Well, according to Matthew, the disciples, I mean, why, if you're Matthew, why include that? So the disciples, they obey the women. Can I say that? Is that going to offend anyone? They obey the women. They go to Galilee. They're obeying Jesus. They're carrying Jesus' message. But they go to Galilee and they see Jesus there. And they worship him. And some doubt. So, it is no wonder that the early church actually referred to these women as the apostles to the apostles. Apostles, lowercase a, that is, sent ones who went to their brothers to tell them, "Your brother has risen. Christ is alive." You have to wonder, and I'm sure they did, but, well, no. Let's apply it. Listen, I get that we don't live in first century Palestine or you know, we're not adherents to first century Judaism, but we are still susceptible to an unbiblical view of women and their roles. Some of you have come out of theologies that promote, I would argue, unbiblical views of women. Patriarchalism would be one. Some of you may even still be trying to dry off from that water, if I can put it like that. Now, Rachel and I were exposed to this same teaching, and there's many aspects of it, and I'll mention some of those we benefited from. But it's actually very tempting precisely because of the elements that are attractive. It's a form of godliness, if you will. It opposes the influence, which is a good thing, of egalitarianism that has infected mainline evangelical churches. If you're not familiar with that term, egalitarianism is a perspective that attempts to erase or eliminate all distinctions between all people in order to achieve some type of perceived equality that is really no equality at all, just an illusion. Egalitarianism is one of the foundational tenets of third wave feminism. If you don't know what these things are, it doesn't matter. And the sexual revolution is largely due to this view of egalitarianism or the influence of it. Egalitarianism demands that we deny any and all differences that promote any form of inequality. And almost by definition, that is their faulty definition of equality, differences do. Because if we're different, then we're probably not equal. In order to be equal, we all have to be exactly the same. So, physical differences between men and women must either be denied or overcome through modern medicine. The idea of the fluidity of gender and the promotion of abortion under the guise of reproductive health are also sad and destructive consequences of the idea of egalitarianism. And one of the responses to egalitarianism has been patriarchalism. Patriarchalism claims to be a return to the biblical roles of men and women. If you want to understand this view, and you're mature enough to do so, you can read Vision Forum Ministries has a statement published, a semi-creedal statement called The Tenets of Biblical Patriarchy. I will only say that it surpasses the biblical teaching on male headship in the home and the church, which we, of course, would agree with. That is the male headship or leadership or authority. But it extends this headship and authority to every sphere, every relationship, in a way that is indeed quite unbiblical. Now let me say, especially in our culture, there is much about that view, though, patriarchalism, that is attractive. I understand that. Like most attempts by man to fight against the lies and schemes of the devil, it has the appearances of godliness. It does. Many of us have been influenced by it. We have even, some of us, been in those circles, and it looks good. But listen, like all, dare I say it, legalistic bents, this is an extremely attractive path to travel. Interestingly, I think it is as attractive to our sisters as it is to our brothers. This isn't simply something that men hold to tightly, but our sisters are influenced greatly by it as well. But the question we have to ask is it biblical? Because if it is, then we need to teach it and submit to it, and we need to be a patriarchal society, a group in this church, and seek it in our society. But does it do justice to the unfolding redemptive narrative found in God's Word? That's the question we must ask. It's a question we must ask about everything that we encounter inside and outside the church. We must ask that question. Not simply respond to fear, our fear, that is, when we see our culture heading in a direction of ungodliness? Instead, where do we flee? We flee to the Word. We flee to the Word. Okay? And when we look at the Word, the answer is it's no. It's no. It's no. A careful reading of the Bible, and not just the New Testament, a careful reading of the Bible, the whole Bible, will reveal the inadequacy of this view. And it's not just the New Testament. It's the whole Bible. From the matriarchs to Tamar, to the midwives in Egypt, to Deborah, to Hannah, to Abigail, and even Bathsheba, just to name a few. Women in the Bible are not simply weak, quiet, submissive homemakers who live in the shadow of their husbands. It is true, in the Old Testament system, the covenant head is, not only the Old Testament system, the new as well, right? The covenant head is a male. If that's offensive, sorry, it's biblical. Right? It's also true that every one, that is every former covenant head, failed mightily. Mightily failed. They are all types pointing to and preparing us, all of us, male and female, for the coming of our bridegroom. All of us, male and female, we have a bridegroom, men. We have a bridegroom. That makes us the bride. The last Adam, the true and faithful covenant head, Jesus Christ. In fact, a careful reading will not reveal a patriarchal story at all. Though we're tempted to read it like that. You read the Old Testament, this is not, and I understand why you might read it like that. It's tempting to read it like that. It seems to be all about these men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the kings. It's very man-oriented, right? Wrong. You know what it is? It's really God-oriented. Every former head, every former type was just that, a type who failed miserably. And you know what God is doing in the midst of that story all along? He's protecting his seed. Usually, which is really interesting, right? When you actually look closely at the story, you read the whole story, it's really, because it seems to be all about men, and then all of a sudden this woman will do something. And it's like really significant, really important. I think I have some down here somewhere. The story of the Hebrew Bible is the story of, if I can put it like this, the failure of every man. Yeah, it's a really encouraging story if you're a guy. Have you seen... Now, I'm going to say, have you seen the Avengers? You know I have. I love Marvel movies. The second Avengers is a scene, and my kids will know, we quote it all the time, like, no, that's a man. Now, you're a dude, he's a man. There's a scene where Thor is, he's unconscious, and they found him, and there's another character there, he's a hero too, and he's a character, and so everyone's commenting on how Thor's a man. Just look at him, he's a man. And the other character, like, he's like, well, I'm a man too. No, you're a dude, he's a man, all right? I mean, the reality is, like, I don't know how else to say, but we're all dudes, Jesus is the man, you know? I know some of you are not going to be happy that, I'm using a Marvel analogy, but it fits. We're dudes, he's the man, and that's the story of the Bible. The story of the Hebrew Bible is a story of the failure of every man. Every covenant head fails, which is why we need the New Testament. It's the very reason we need Christ, male and female. Abraham fails to protect and provide for his wife, Sarah, but God intervenes, saving the seed. Isaac is either unaware or doesn't care that God has chosen Jacob and not Esau. But don't worry, God's will is done because Rebekah is willing to deceive her husband. According to God's word, Tamar is more righteous than Judah. The midwives are wiser than Pharaoh. Deborah is more confident in God than Barak. Rahab more faithful. Ruth knows God better than Israel. And Hannah is more holy than Eli. And these aren't just little blips on the scene. When these women appear doing and saying what they do, redemptive history goes, I know that looks like it's like going all over the place. No, but it's actually the straight trajectory to Mary and the seed. Abigail, one of my favorite. Abigail what? Rescues not only her entire household, but she actually protects the Lord's anointed from the blood guilt that would have been on his hands had he followed through with his rage and vengeance. Even Bathsheba has to manipulate David to act as king in Israel by choosing Solomon. Listen, the story may appear to be about God's use of men to accomplish his will, but God also uses women to keep the redemptive story on track. Praise be to God. And this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about the patriarchs and Moses and male judges and kings, right? Not exactly. Not exactly. It's all about God. It's all about God working in redemptive history in order to save sinful people. The reality is it's not about women or men. or if you want to say it another way, it's about one man coming from one woman, the seed of the woman coming to save all sinners, all of us who need the same man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Patriarchalism, I believe, obscures that. It's an attempt to rebuild what never really existed in order to safeguard what it doesn't even possess. Then you get to the New Testament. Consider the New Testament. God takes this view that women are at best bystanders and at worst tools of the devil, right? Don't listen to the voice of the woman. Right? I mean, it's her fault. We're all in this mess. We know that. Eve did it. Don't listen to the voice of the woman. We know where that gets us. Just imagine if the disciples held that view. If their sisters had come to him and said, Jesus is risen. Go to Galilee. He will meet you there. They're like, get away from me, Eve. Get away from me, Jezebel. God said never to listen to a woman. What, do you think you have authority over me? I'm not going anywhere. I mean it. I'm not going anywhere. I'm just saying. It doesn't work. They have to hear the voice of their sister, and they have to listen. Because Christ chose, God chose in his infinite wisdom to reveal his Son, Jesus Christ, to them first. If that bothers you, good. Good. Because the story's not about you. No one's salvation is dependent upon you. Your kid's salvation isn't dependent upon you. This doesn't relieve anyone of responsibility, but if we dare put ourselves in the place of God, if we dare put ourselves in the place of the only mediator between man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we obscure the gospel. You want to know what God thinks about our sisters? Read the end of Matthew. Read the end of Matthew. We're beyond the chorus of the male Gentile soldiers. Theirs is the only voice to be heard. Theirs is the only presence. They, these women, from the woman who anoints Jesus in Bethany to Pilate's wife to the many women who are still with Jesus at the cross, including the two witnesses who see his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus chose them. He chose them. Not Peter, not James, not John. It's God's story. He could have done it a different way. So why? Why? Because he prefers women over men? Why? Because God is all about using the weak and the foolish things, don't be offended, sisters. This applies to all of us. But the weak and foolish things of this world to shame the strong and the wise. And you know what all that really means? Is those who wrongly think they're strong and wise. Isn't that what God has been doing since the very beginning? Using the small and insignificant, using the weak, using the foolish, and all along moving his redemptive history forward until it broke forth in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Jesus chose them to proclaim him first. So, let me put it as plainly as possible. Jesus was not patriarchal. Wasn't. And neither are his followers. It's not patriarchalism. If you need a title, complementarianism works well. Listen, egalitarianism is not completely wrong. And God teaches us in his word that both male and female are made in his image and likeness. Male and female are necessary allies in the commission to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, just try to do that on your own, men. It won't work. Both male and female are called to expand the borders of God's garden and to fill the earth with truth, beauty, and goodness wherever they go. Male and female are equal in value and worth and significance. The female is a helpmeet. Yes, praise be to God. But that doesn't mean, like, help meet his domestic needs by doing his laundry, okay? It's help him what? Help him accomplish the task given to him. Help him accomplish the task of filling, multiplying, and dominion. Listen, we need a help meet because we need help. Makes sense, right? I mean, it's like we won't. Sometimes I feel like we have this perspective, though, like we need a help meet because, well, we're going to be really busy out slaying the dragon, and we want to make sure that we have an extra set of armor at home when we get back, and a warm meal, by the way. Just not the case. You know what men need? Are necessary allies in their fight against the dragon. We need our sisters who have been given the gifts of the Spirit just as we have within the body, who are members of the same body, who have the same Spirit at work within them, who know the same gospel, who have a voice. So, egalitarianism actually rightly identifies that men and women are inherently equal. That's not wrong. But they attempt to redefine that equality in ways that distorts and corrupts the real and important distinctions and roles that exist between men and women. That is wrong. Patriarchalism is right in that men and women are not only different, but also, according to God's design and his explicit command, by the way, there is a God-honoring order established that depends upon male leadership, or at least better establishes male leadership or headship. So let's think about male leadership in the church and in the family for just a moment. First, as we have seen, the authority of both a husband over a wife and male leadership in the church is explicitly stated in God's word and grounded in creation itself, meaning that, and this is, I didn't go there, I skipped over it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can go and read those texts. But that reflects God's good and perfect intention written into creation before the fall. Second, it is based upon the principle of unity and diversity, which we should never can never forget is actually one of the ways in which we image our God, who is one and many. He is unity and diversity in perfection. And please don't miss the fact that if we get this wrong and we continue to say something like that, we also will be at least tempted towards or possibly guilty of attempting to create some inequality in the Godhead itself. God is one in three persons, perfect unity, absolute equality and power and glory, but there is also diversity. The Father is not begotten, the Son is. Neither the Son nor the Father proceeds from the Son or the Father, but the Spirit does, proceeding both from the Father and the Son. God the Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did. Okay, so think about authority. Let me point out that Matthew has already prepared us for what we see unfolding here. And I mentioned this earlier, that is chapters 18 through 20, just before arriving in Jerusalem to face the authorities, by the way, in Jerusalem. It's significant that right there, Matthew actually teaches his apostles an extremely important lesson in leadership, in authority. Matthew gather several lessons and events together that work to teach this one big idea. The first will be last. Those who want to be first must be a servant. So the rich and powerful are rebuffed and go away sad, while the helpless sheep are sought, found, and brought into the fold of God. The blind who won't take no for an answer are seeing the glory of Christ. All this takes place in chapters 18 through 20. And this is how the kingdom of God is unfolding. The lesson is aimed at the apostles who are slow to understand that they are following a leader who is going to lay down his own life in order to lead many to salvation. In that, he sets the example. All of our authority must look like that. Ephesians chapter 5, right? So the apostles hear Jesus say that they are not to exercise authority as Gentiles do, lording it over others. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. There is an authority that we tend towards autumn. I mean, it's of the world, and it's in us. And what is it based on? And we can deny it. We can say, no, we would never. We know that's wrong. We gravitate towards it. Strength, cunning, wisdom, intelligence. We gravitate towards that. We want our leaders to possess that. If they're called by God too, that's a bonus. But they better have charisma. Right? Better be good looking. In the world, authority is often gained by strength and cunning. And in the ancient world, this dynamic is a hundredfold. But it's no different today. It is exercised by lording over others. If the authority is established by power and cunning, you know what? It must be maintained that way also. You know the easiest way to maintain authority? It's really hard to increase your own power and cunning. You know what's much easier? To take it away from others. Through oppression, diminish another's power, cunning, even if they just perceive that they have less power and cunning, influence, and strength. It's not just true of communism and totalitarianism. This is the fundamental principle by which every worldly government operates, even ours. We vote for those who have used their power, cunning, and strength to convince us that they will rule us best. But we are called to exercise an authority that is not of this world, not based on strength, cunning, and influence, but God's will, his order, how he has determined us to govern ourselves. Men aren't called to lead their families because they are physically stronger. They're not. They're called to lead their families because God called them to lead their families. They're called to lead their families because God has ordained it so. Well, let me put it this way. Some of your wives are smarter than you. God doesn't care what your IQ is. He desires a contrite and humble heart who loves Him and follows Him and will lead His family in complete dependence upon Him. Any man by God's grace is able to lead his family. By God's grace and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, any man can lead his family and must. Look at these disciples here in Matthew. Jesus chooses the leaders of his church, not based on strength. We read nothing about them being mighty men, and they are too few to pose any real threat to any worldly power. Jesus doesn't choose them because of their intelligence. In fact, one of the things that will make their testimony and defense so odd in the eyes of the world is that they are unlearned men. They lack education. And everyone knows it. Jesus chose them because his Father had chosen them to reveal that God's weakness is greater than man's strength, that his foolishness is greater than man's wisdom, that God exalts the humble and he lays low the proud. So why is man the head? Not because he is physically stronger, though in most cases he actually is. Not because... And I know that's not politically correct, and I don't care. Not because he is sometimes, though not as often as we would like to think, gentlemen, not because we're smarter. Men are the heads of their households because we have received a commission from an infinitely all-knowing God who does not err. And we believe him. We could apply this to the church. Listen. The men, women, and children of HGC are called to submit to the elder, hopefully soon elders, not because I am the strongest, smartest, most intelligent person in the room. I can actually guarantee you I am not. No, not you, Jason. That Jason over there is who I was thinking of. I thought you were waving to me. It's not you. You're smart too, but that's not who I was talking about. If you are going to submit to my leadership, it better be because you believe Christ has called me to this task and empowered me for it. Not because of any inherent ability I have in myself, right? So, but is this how we conceive of authority? Do we lead because we acknowledge that God has ordered his creation and his church according to his infinite wisdom, and that it is therefore beautiful, true, and good to lead our homes to his glory and to be led here to his glory? So sisters, this is back to the beginning. You are not weak. I know. First Peter, you are the weaker vessel. Physically speaking, it's generally true. Right? But you are not as weak as you think. Why? Well, you have the same infinite Spirit of Christ at work in you that your brothers do. You are made in the image of God and have been endowed with gifts and power. You have the same power at work in you that your brothers do. That power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work within you. And we, as a church, we need it at work here among us. Don't try to get in this pulpit ever. But there are all sorts of ways that we need your gifts to be at work among this body. You're not second-class citizens. You don't have to sit at the back of the bus. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses: Rebecca and Tamar, Rahab and Ruth, Hannah and Abigail, Mary, Perpetua, Monica, the mother of Augustine. Feisty, stool-throwing Jenny Geddes. Right. Sisters, you are necessary allies, not burdens or weak links. You don't slow us down. You are members of a body who desperately need your gifts. Give what you have. Give freely as you have been given. Christ has called you to partner with your brothers for the sake of his name and to the spread of his fame throughout the earth. necessary allies with a necessary voice doing necessary service. So, sisters, do you feel weak? Let you know a little secret. So do we. Because we are, all of us. But we serve a mighty God, and we are united to a mighty Savior, and we have been filled with a mighty Spirit. All right. In conclusion, as we see God's choice of women here at the end of Matthew to bear witness to the death of his son, to the burial of his son, to the resurrection of his son, choosing them to see Jesus first and sending them to evangelize the evangelist as apostles to the apostles, we are reminded that indeed Christ is right. The last will be first. So, as men exercise their authority, they do so well aware that we do so as servants, laying down our lives for our wives and for our sisters. Sisters, be reminded that you have gifts of the Spirit that you are to exercise and use among this body for the glory of God and the fame of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Lord, only you know how many things we still fail to see as you see. How many things, and I have no doubt there are many, how many things still need to be put into right perspective by the reading and teaching and preaching of your word. Father, would you please help us to understand what it looks like to be godly men and women who love and serve your Son, Jesus Christ, both in our homes and our families, as well as in the church and in our society. Father, free us by the gospel of your Son, both male and female. Free us, please, to live and walk in a manner worthy of this gospel, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has indeed laid down his life as a ransom for many. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.